Well, good morning, and it's great to be here with you this morning, to be able to look at God's Word, to consider again something of the awesomeness of the Christmas story. We're starting to go through the book of Matthew in our morning services. We started with the genealogies last week, and we're going to consider the passage that was read to us in Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read those verses again to us. Just try and hear some of the gravity is what's being told to us here. So Matthew chapter 1, I'll just read the verses again, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Father God, I pray as we consider these words, your words, this morning, Lord, that we would understand them. Lord, that we'd comprehend just something of the depth and the mystery of what's being told us here in your word. Help us to gasp again with awe as we consider your plans, your wisdom, and help us to respond correctly, we pray, as we hear them. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want us to consider these verses we've read under two headings. We're going to look, first of all, at the scandal of the Christmas story. Something we're very familiar with it, aren't we? And we forget that this was a scandal. And we're going to consider something of what that looked like. And then we're going to move on and look and see beneath the scandal at what God was doing. And as we consider what God was doing, we're going to look at what God was doing by his Spirit. And we're going to look at Joseph, the surrogate, what God was doing through him. And we're going to look at what God was doing through Jesus, the Saviour. So let's look at our passage here. First of all, the scandal. It really was a scandal that we read here in these verses. Did you catch something of it, maybe in verse 18? That when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child. Now, in our day and age, a couple get engaged, and then they get married. But back in this culture here, it was a little bit different. It is very likely that Mary and Joseph, their marriage had been spoken of since they were children. Their parents had arranged for them to get married. And when Mary was of a certain age, probably a teenager, the betrothal happened. It was different to an engagement. It was a betrothal. And when a couple were betrothed, this became a legal binding agreement between the couple and between the families involved. And it would normally last for about a year, this betrothal. And during that year, the couple wouldn't live together, and they certainly wouldn't sleep together. But there was this legal binding agreement that they were to be married. Such was the binding agreement that occurred in a betrothal that if the betrothal were to end, this couple were to be split up, a divorce would have to be issued. And so you can imagine something of what was going on here. That Joseph discovers in this year of betrothal that Mary, his beloved Mary, the one whom he was anticipating living with, doing life with, having children with. They talked about it from a young age when they were children. We're going to be husband and wife. And now they're bound together in betrothal. And he hears that his Mary is pregnant. And he knows the child isn't his because they hadn't been together. Can you feel something of what Joseph was feeling? We're not told his feelings here, but we're told that he considered these things. Verse 20, as he considered these things. What a burden this consideration was. How heavily it laid on his heart and on his mind. His waking and sleeping moments, he would think deeply about what he should do, about the predicament in which he was in. He loved Mary, and yet the pregnancy spoke so loudly of betrayal and sin and immorality. He must do something about it. It should be punished. And yet he loved her so, and as he considered these things, he decided he would divorce her quietly. He was full of compassion and grace because he loved her so. Many years ago, when I was a child, my father was, he still is, a street preacher, a bit like Josh Williamson at the back. And he preached to people on the streets. And I remember as a child, one evening, it was a summer's evening, and we were in Paignton. And I don't know whether you know Paignton, there's a promenade where people walk to and fro in the summer evening. And my dad was preaching from the green on the side of the promenade. And he was preaching about the goodness of the Lord Jesus and how we can put our trust in him to find forgiveness and peace. And there were people who were stopping and listening for a while and then walking on. And there was one such gentleman, I remember it as a child. And I looked at him as he stopped to hear my dad preach. And I looked at his face, and it was full of anguish, full of deep anguish. Something had come over this man. And he stood there, and he listened for a while, and then he hurried off into the evening. But then as I stood, it was beginning to get dark. The evening was coming, and the man came back again. And then he disappeared again, and then he came back again. Something was gripping this man as he stood and he looked at my dad. And then as my dad was finishing, he rushed to my dad. And I watched as he thrust something into his hand. And he was mumbling something. He said, "You have it. You might as well have it," he said. "I was going to throw it into the sea. I've got no use for it anymore. I'm done with it. I'm done with her. I can't trust her any longer." And my dad looked down into his hand, and it was the man's wedding ring. And if you can understand something of what was going through in that man's mind, I think you can understand something of Joseph's predicament, of the anguish that would have been on his face if you'd have looked him on those days or weeks as he was considering what he should do. Thoughts of betrayal. What should he do? And we're told in this passage that as he considered these things in verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, "Joseph, son of David, fear not. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph, son of David, don't fear." Now, as we look at our passage here in Matthew, Matthew wants to parallel what is going here with Joseph. Okay, with something that happened many years before. He wants to parallel Joseph, the son of David, with another son of David who lived some 700 years before, who was also going through some kind of turmoil and anguish and was considering what he should do. This other son of David was called Ahaz, and he was the king. And he'd heard, we read in as Dan read those passage, that passage from Isaiah, which is quoted here in Matthew, we read that Ahaz had a predicament, not a relational problem, but a political problem. And he was trembling and he was quaking with fear, as so was the house of Israel. The son of David, Ahaz, considered that the king of Israel had gone into a pact with the king of Syria, and they were marching towards Jerusalem to wage war. And over days and weeks, he was considering, what should I do? Fear, terror gripped him. What should I do? As he considered those days. And we read in verse 4 of chapter 7 that a messenger came to that son of David in the form of Isaiah. And he said, "Son of David, do not fear. Do not fear," Isaiah said. "Because they're just like a smoldering firebrand, those kings who've been raised up against you. It'll come to nothing. Ask a sign of the Lord," he says, "and he'll show you that you can trust him. He'll remind you of his promises to you. Just ask a sign, would you?" And we read of the pride of his heart, that he had the audacity to say no to God. "I will not ask of a sign," he says. In his heart, he decided to make his own savior, his own deliverer. "I will not," he says. And Isaiah says, "Very well. A sign shall be given nonetheless. And it's the sign of Emmanuel, that a virgin will conceive and she will give birth to a son who they shall call Emmanuel." Emmanuel. Now you ask, why has Matthew aligned these two stories, two sons of David? What is he doing to parallel these two events before our eyes this morning? One writer, R.T. France, writes this. These are great words. He says, "History revolves around him, around Jesus. History revolves around Jesus, in that in his coming is the turning point at which the age of preparation," as Ahaz, "gives way to the age of fulfillment. In his coming, in Jesus' coming, a new age has dawned. Nothing will ever be quite the same." What he's saying is that Matthew, in fact, is not paralleling these two events as if he's saying they're the same. He's saying that what happened back then with that son of David, Ahaz, was actually a shadow, a preparation, a getting us ready for the real event. The substance of the matter was to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ 700 years later. As we look at Ahaz, he should be saying, "It's going to be a bit like this. Are you ready for the real event, for the coming of the Lord Jesus, because he is going to be Emmanuel?" The scandal of the event would, I believe, plague Jesus' life. The family knew that the birth wasn't quite right. The community knew that something wasn't right with that birth, with that conception. They'd have spoken about it. Have you ever wondered why, when Mary and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem for the census with the family, there was no room for them? Have you ever wondered that? You know, if I went with my family and my wife was pregnant, would not my family open the doors to us? How it speaks of rejection and scorn amongst the family and the community as they found there was no room for them, even amidst their family in Bethlehem. As Jesus grew up, we read that whenever it spoke about Jesus' roots, we found that the crowds took offense at him. They knew something of the roots of Jesus' birth. We read that the Pharisees, in disdain, said, "We were not born in immorality," in John chapter 7. In John chapter 9, they say, "We do not even know where this man is from." They weren't talking about his birthplace. The scandal of Jesus' birth continued to plague his life. "We don't even know where he's from," the crowds would say. But the authors of the New Testament, the writers of the Gospels, are not ashamed of his birth. They don't try and cover it up and hide it, because they want to reveal to us, they want to speak to you this morning, beneath the scandal, there was something that God was doing. And this morning I want to bring you into that, okay? Would you come with me this morning and see beneath the scandal? Would you come and see what God was doing at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, come and look. Come and look at the Spirit at work. We read in verse 18 and in verse 20 that for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. We read in Luke's Gospel that the Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary at the conception. These are deep and mysterious things, friends, okay? We're not going to be able to plumb the depths of the mystery of what's being told us here. We read of the Holy Spirit back in Genesis hovering over the waters at the place of creation. We hear of the Holy Spirit rushing on individuals in the Old Testament. But here, at the incarnation, we suddenly find new language being used, similar to back in Genesis. Creation language, hovering over Mary. We suddenly find an intensity and a frequency of the speech of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of Jesus and the life of his church. What is going on here is deep, is mysterious. We find that because the Spirit was involved in the conception of the Lord Jesus, it is the means by which, as John says, the Word makes his dwelling among us. What does that mean? What does that mean? It's the means by which who was rich for our sake could become poor. What does that mean, you say? When someone comes along and they say to you, "Do you know that God became man?" You say, "What does that mean? How could that happen?" When you hear that the creator of this world became one of his creation, what does that mean? How did it happen? That the sustainer of all things should become as one whom he sustains? How on earth could that happen, you say? And Matthew and Luke and John, they say, the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and what was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. You know, if God did it a different way, if God came upon another person, what would you have? You'd have two persons. You'd have God and you'd have the other person, wouldn't you? But that isn't Emmanuel. Emmanuel is the God-man. This is how it worked. We don't understand it. We can't plumb the depths, but God. Overshadowed her, and what was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. God, in the womb of a lady, Mary, and this child that developed within her womb with hands and feet and a head and ears and eyes like you and me, was God, and yet was man. And that child that was born that we remember on Christmas Day, we look at him, we cannot fathom it. But that was a child like you and me, and yet was Emmanuel, was God in his fullness and in his humanity. Not two people, but one person there in the manger. One God-man there in the manger. How incredible. How incredible. And as we travel through Matthew's gospel, we're going to be doing that in the coming months. We're going to be confronted with what it looks like for Emmanuel, for God to become man. Friends, we're going to be taken time and time again to be shown what this looks like. We're going to be taken to a place where Jesus was asleep on a cushion in a boat. 1 minute, he's asleep on a cushion in a boat. He's tired. And then the next minute we look and he's standing up and he's rebuking the wind and the waves with the authority of God. Because this is Emmanuel. You're going to look and you're going to be confronted with a man who is kneeling at the graveside of Lazarus, his friend whom he'd loved. And you're going to find him weeping. And then in the next moment, you're going to watch as he stands up and speaks with the authority of God and commands him to come out of the grave. Because this is Emmanuel. You're going to watch as, like God, he strides over the wind, over the waves of the sea towards his disciples. And you're going to gasp with his disciples. And you're going to cry with them. You're going to say, surely this is a spirit. Surely it must just look like Jesus. It must be an apparition. It can't really be. And you're going to hear him as he assures you that as God walking the waves of the sea, I am of the Old Testament, he'll cry out. As he passes by the boat on the wind and on the waves of the sea, and yet he'll stretch out a human hand to them to reassure them that he is Emmanuel. He is God with us in a person. This is Emmanuel. This is what God is doing. This is what God is doing. Let's move on to look at the surrogate. The surrogate Joseph I'm talking about. Joseph wasn't the biological father of the Lord Jesus, was he? But this is really, really exciting. Would you look at the passage with me? Because we find something incredible here in this passage. What does the angel, how does the angel address Joseph? Have a look at verse 20. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of the passage we read, verse 25, and he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What's going on here? Why does Matthew record these little details for us? This is really exciting, friends. You see, there was this anticipation. In every generation, that God would come true on his promise. God had promised clearly back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that a king would sit on David's throne, on the line of David. And that king would be a mighty deliverer. That king would reign with justice and equity. That king would reign on David's throne forever, we're told. And every generation is looking out for that king. Is it going to happen in our generation? Oh, no. Another failed king. What about the next generation? Oh, no. Another failed king. Generations come and go and everyone's waiting. And this promised king of David's line never comes. We have renewed hope in the Maccabean Revolution. Maybe it's going to happen now, they say. There's great excitement, and then the Romans come and dash their hopes to pieces. And by the time it comes to Joseph and Mary, you look at the line of David, and it is compromised and weak and almost invisible. How is God going to come true on his promise of a mighty deliverer, of a king who reigns with justice and equity forever on David's throne? And you say it can't possibly happen. Hope has almost gone. And then we read these words. And this is marvelous and wonderful and completely unexpected. As an angel comes to Joseph, the Lion of David, the Son of David, and he says, Joseph, Son of David, I want you to adopt this child. Adopt him. Take him into your line. He is Emmanuel. He is God, man. And I want you to take him into your family. I want you to name him. That is, give him the legal right as your son. To name him Jesus. And to bring him into the line of David. Oh my goodness, you say. Maybe the penny has dropped this morning as to what God was doing all along. It was a completely unexpected. Hope was almost gone. Of course, you say. Of course, those promises of God in 2 Samuel chapter 7 could never happen through a mere man. They could never happen in a mere man. How can you have a ruler who will rule with justice and equity who's just a man? It just cannot happen because we're flawed and failed. How can you have a ruler who's going to rule forever? It cannot happen with just a man. You know, if you reflect on the rulers of God's people, even the best ones. I mean, you just think back to people like Josiah. We talked about him in Sunday school last week. Or you think about the great leader of Nehemiah. Men endowed with God's power and great gifts to lead his people. And they lead with justice and equity. And you come to the end of their reign, and it is always failure. There's always failure to change people's hearts. And you say, of course it would never happen unless God was going to do something new and different. And here in the opening passages of Matthew's gospel, we find what God was planning all along, that the God-man Emmanuel would be brought into the line of David as the Davidic king Emmanuel would fulfill all of those promises. Isn't that exciting? Through the surrogate Joseph. And lastly, as we finish looking at our passage, what is God doing? We've looked at the Spirit, we've looked at the surrogate, but come and have a look at the Savior this morning. Because the angel tells Joseph to call his name, to name him Jesus. Because he's going to save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. It means Savior, Deliverer. Because he's going to save his people from their sins. J.H. Bavinck wrote of 5 magnetic points. What he meant was this, that there are 5 things, 5 traits that are true, he says, of every human being of every generation. 5 traits, 5 things that we have in common, he says. Let me tell you the 5 things. One word, each of them, and then I'll use a little phrase that Dan Strange uses to summarize them. He says, first of all, we look for totality, a way to connect. We look for norm, some kind of norm. We're all looking for a norm, a way to live. We're all looking, J.H. Bavinck wrote, for deliverance, a way out. We're all looking for destiny, a way to control. We're all looking for a higher power, a way beyond. Now, we're not going to talk about all of those, although they're very interesting. But did you notice the third one? He says we're all looking for deliverance. Is he right? He's right. He's right that in one way or other, we're all looking for a deliverer. Did we notice that in COVID times? I think we did. As I found myself with my children on my doorstep, banging saucepans with wooden spoons and clapping at our deliverer, the NHS. Yes, we have a deliverer, we said. And as you look around the world today at the thousands of religions around the world, we say, yes, actually, we are all looking for a deliverer. We are all looking for a way out, a saviour, someone to deliver us. But as we open the pages of Scripture, as we open Matthew's Gospel here, we find that the Lord Jesus, the Saviour, is not just like another self-help solution to a common desire that we all have. You see, the reason that no mere man could deliver us in the way that God describes throughout his plan in the Bible is because the oppression under which we exist is of an order of magnitude that few people will admit to. Sin is spoken of here. Sin is the oppressor. Sin is described in the Bible as being an ugly oppressor who enslaves us. And we don't like to talk about it. We say that's rather archaic, talking about sin, isn't it? Well, true, it is archaic, but it's also completely contemporary. In previous generations, maybe people were prepared to talk about what God calls sin, and we prefer not to these days. But God says that sin is an ugly oppressor, an oppressor who promises much and yet delivers only emptiness and shame instead of hope. And we find that it's only within the kingdom of this king of David's line, Emmanuel, that we can find release from our oppressor. Instead of shame and emptiness, we find it's the only place we can find freedom and forgiveness and peace and fullness. It only can be found in Emmanuel, the one who was adopted into David's line. Emmanuel, the Saviour of the world, the Saviour of our sins, forgiver of our sins. It's only because he is able to take the burden of your sin and to take it to the cross and to deal with it completely as Emmanuel and to rise with fullness of life, which he shares with his children today. Friends, as we finish, I'm going to ask a question. We've looked at the scandal, and we've looked, in fact, at what God was doing amidst the scandal. I'm going to ask you this. Would you be willing to step into God's way? God's ways are deep and mysterious, and they're hard to fathom at times. But they are God's ways. We can be like Ahaz, and we can stand there and we can dress up our language in piety and religion and say, well, I won't put God to the test. But actually what we're saying is I will make my own deliverer. I will find my own deliverer somehow. But if you look and study Ahaz's life, you'll find that it only ends in tragedy and disaster. Because God has made a way. And we consider it at Christmas time, but it is Emmanuel, God with us. And it is the only way that we can be forgiven of our sins and made right with God. Would you step into God's way this morning? Now, you may be sitting here this morning, and saying, well, to be honest with you, Adam, I find it very, very difficult to relate with Ahaz, because Ahaz was a king, and I'm not a king. Or you maybe say, well, I find it very hard to relate to Joseph, because that really was a very unique situation. But friends, could I ask you to relate maybe with a man on the promenade in Paignton? Would you look at him again His face was screwed up in anguish. And he stepped forward to talk to my dad. And I don't know exactly the words that my dad used to counsel him, but I know where he would have taken him. That he'd have taken him to this man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel. And he'd have described to that man whose life was broken and hopeless. And he'd have taken him to the God-man Emmanuel, who is the only one who can offer fullness of life and forgiveness and peace and hope when it seems like all hope had gone, only found in Emmanuel. Only found in him. And friends, this morning, brothers and sisters, as we gather again to worship God, can I encourage you that I know that amongst us, we all struggle, such is the nature of being humans, that we face situations every day and we're left like Joseph, considering what to do. We don't know what to do about these things sometimes. And we can't see a way out sometimes. And it seems so heavy, the burdens in which we're bearing. And we say, well, I don't know what to do. And these thoughts occupy our waking moments and those moments as we lie on our beds. But this morning, I want to remind you that you have Emmanuel. You have God with us. Jesus promised, some of his last words in Matthew's gospel are that, I will never leave you. I will be with you always till the very end of the age. Yes, God, man, God with us, with you, till the very end of the age. And so when we find ourselves at those moments where we're screwed up in anguish, like that man on Paignton Promenade, remember that he knows how you feel because he sat at the grave of Lazarus. Remember that he knows how you feel because he slept in the boat on the lake. But remember that he doesn't just know how you feel. He's not there to sit next to you and hand you a tissue. He is God, man. He is Emmanuel. And we talk to him. And we pour our hearts out to him. And we trust him. Friends, this week I watched a video of a couple. It was a really sad story. It's a couple who are studying at a Bible college. And they're preparing to go abroad to take the Lord Jesus to unreached people groups in other lands. And as they were studying at Bible classes, they were preparing to go to other lands. He was involved in a road traffic accident. And this video is made of them in a hospital bed. And he has to say these words, I'm going to leave here to live my days in a wheelchair. And you say, why does that happen? As he's left considering the things that he's bearing, what should I do, Lord? This doesn't seem right, Lord. And as they make this video, they say with joy on their face, they say, do you know there's a verse in the Bible that's become very close to us, and it's this. They say, he is able to do more, immeasurably more than we could ask or even imagine. They're saying, we trust Emmanuel. He not only knows how I feel, but I trust him because he hears my prayers and he knows what he's doing. And though they're deep and mysterious things, I can trust him in these things. Friends, brothers and sisters, you can trust your Emmanuel in the situations that you will face this week. And friends, if there's any here this morning who don't know Emmanuel, how are you going to face those days? As you're left considering what I should do on my bed at night with the circumstances you face, how are you going to do them on your own? What deliverers are you going to run after to help you? Friends, like the Isaiah put in front of Ahaz, the invitation, I put it to you this morning, come to God, to your Emmanuel this morning. Don't seek after another, but come to him. The one who in the place of hopelessness and distress and difficulty will give you hope and fullness and forgiveness and peace forever. Because he's Emmanuel. He's Jesus, the one who saves us from our sins. Let's close. We're gonna close with from the squalor of a borrowed stable. Let's stand and sing together.